people feel like they have to meet. And I say that in the context of, because we have every week, we have our order of service, right? We come, we stand, we sing, we sit, Joe talks, we stand, we sing again, we shake hands, we sit, we sing again, we take offering, I come up and speak, then we all stand, we sing really great songs, and then we go home. Now, what would happen if we switched that around? What if one Sunday I said, today I'm going to preach first, and we're going to do 5 songs in a row? What would you do? Clap, because you could leave during the songs at the end? Would you say, I don't like that, that doesn't work at all? What if I came up here and said, you know something? It's been 135 years that Martintown Community Church has started at 10 a.m. And October 18th, we're moving that to 10:30. What would your reaction be? That's not going to work. The Packers start at noon. And I know you're not going to be done by noon, right? By the way, last year when the Packers and the Seahawks played the NFC Championship game and the Seahawks pulled it out because of the muffed onside kick and all that stuff by the Packers, Russell Wilson, at his press conference, he said that God had ordained it that the Seahawks should beat the Packers, right? It was God's will. So last week, the Packers beat the Seahawks in the big rematch, and during the press conference afterwards, Aaron Rodgers said that he just guessed it was God's, or he guessed that God's a Packer fan. That's why they beat the Seahawks. So I don't know, you figure it out. George, what do you think? Impossible? We know he doesn't have his eye on the Bears. Or either that or he's taking them through some tough times right now. But we have what we expect, our expectations, we have our rituals, we have the way we do things, and we don't want to mess them up, right? And so we feel comfortable in what we do. And people in general feel secure by being able to do things in order to please God. And if that means following the ordinances of the church, or if that means following the ordinances that you have preordained are what God wants you to do, then we feel comfortable in that because we figure that we're doing something to earn what God has given us. And that's man's downfall. And that's the problem here in Hebrews chapter 10. It starts out, the writer says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that this passage will come alive for us today and that our hearts will be ready to receive what you have in store for us. And I thank you in Jesus' name, amen. So the writer says that the law is a shadow. It's a picture of things to come, right? So the Old Testament law with all the sacrifices and the spilled blood and the people coming once a year so that their sins could be taken care of, at least covered, that was a picture of what is to come. And we know that it was a picture of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ came. And then the picture became no longer applicable, so to speak. But now we had a new covenant. In verse 4, it says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All the sacrifices did was cover the sins of the people. And they came year after year. And they had the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, it says. But they could never make perfect those who draw near to worship. Verse 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. So Jesus came and he said, that's not what God wanted. God didn't just want you to go through the motions of some religion and bring your sacrifices and go through all of that and then go about your life, right? What did God want? What does God want? He wants a broken and a contrite heart. He couldn't care less, if I may speak on his behalf, about all the rituals and things that people go through to try to get near to him. He wants a heart that desires to know him. And how do we know that? Because it says in verse 5 that Jesus said, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. So I picture that. Jesus is on the threshold of heaven. He's ready to come to earth. And he says to God, a body thou hast prepared for me. And what did he do? He entered into the womb of Mary, the virgin, and God formed his body, right? Like Psalm 139 says, he intricately weaved together every single part about him. And before, and the 139th Psalm says that before one of our days came into being, God had already ordained all of them for us, right? Okay, we'll come back to that in a little bit because it's relevant in other aspects as well. And so, a body thou hast prepared for me. And then in verse 6, it says again, with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, this is Jesus, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And then we made the application, right? A body thou hast prepared for me, a human physical body. It says that I said, here I am, so I'm available. I'm available to what? As it is written in the scroll or in the word. I have come to do your will, O God. So we have a body, we have a will, and we have a will that wants to please what God wants. As it is written in the word, right? The word of God. I have come to do your will. That's what God wants from us. He wants our bodies. He wants us physically. He wants our wills. He wants us making choices for him. And he wants us following his word so we know what his will is for our will. It's that simple. That's a very important passage of Scripture. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Why? Because God wanted the people to see how offensive sin was in his face. Every time someone sinned in the Old Testament, an animal died, right? Every year after years, animals had to die because people had sinned. That was the law of God. So then he said in verse 9, here I am, I have come to do your will. He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus died once for all. Why? Because he was doing the will of the Father. And because of that, we have been made holy through that sacrifice. That song we just sang, David Crowder. Holy, holy, holy. Did you feel kind of moved as that song was going on? God is holy, but you know what? God's holiness has been passed on to us through Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. Jesus became our sin. Jesus hung on the cross. That was supposed to be you and me hanging on that cross for our sin. But Jesus took that in our place. And as a result of that, if we come to him in confession and turn to him in repentance and take him as Lord of your life, the righteousness of Jesus becomes your righteousness. That's what the writer is saying here. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties, verse 11. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, He waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. By one sacrifice he made perfect forever. And that is saying something. And I mentioned last Sunday that the priest, when he would stand there in the courtyard of the temple and take the sacrifices and do everything that had to be done, from sun up till sundown, he administered to the people, He never sat down. There was never a place in the tabernacle or in the temple for the priest to sit down and rest during his duties. He stood all day long. And what does that tell us? It tells us that the sacrifices never ended. The work was never completed. And that's why it says day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice was offered, but they could never take away the sins of people. And so the priest's job was never done until Jesus came. And once and for all, he died for the sin of the world. The past sin, the present sin, the future sin. All the sins of the world combined were on Jesus on that day. And when Jesus was on the cross in the darkness of the hour, when it was pitch black in the middle of the day, and he cried out at the end of all that, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. He meant, "It is finished. Once and for all, it is finished." No longer do we have to come in and bring the sacrifices and repeat and repeat and repeat. He died once for all for the sin of the world. And when he said it is finished, he meant it is finished. And it says here that he sat down at the right hand of God. What do you do when you get done with a hard day's work? Do you stand up and eat dinner? Well, maybe to reach the table. But we sit down, don't we? I get in the house, and my spot on the couch is about half of the couch because I like to lie down on my back, prop my head up on the pillow, and watch MLB TV and see how the Cubs are doing, which, by the way, they're in the playoffs this year. They clinched it on Friday. So, but I don't put my faith in the Cubs. So Jesus sat down at the right hand of God because his work was done. Now, back in the early parts of Hebrews, chapters 2 and 3, we talked about the Sabbath day, right? The fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And so the big discussion is, what is keeping the Sabbath day holy? And why is that so important that God would put that in one of the commandments? And I mentioned, you know, that God came up with 9 really good commandments, but God's like, we can't have the top 9. It's got to be the top 10. What can we throw in there? I know. Remember the Sabbath day. Is that how it happened? Obviously not, because God has a reason for telling us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But what does that even mean? Because we don't even observe the Sabbath day, do we? That was yesterday. Did you keep yesterday holy? What'd you do? We went to the parade and got all kinds of candy and stuff. You guys can come back anytime. You know, we all attempt to keep the Sabbath holy in our own ways. When I was a kid, my parents attempted to keep us holy on the Sabbath. We weren't allowed to play softball or basketball or go swimming. We could only drink 1 can of pop at family reunions. You know what that's like? You got this whole big tin, double tin tub full of pop floating ice in there, and Dad's like, 1 can, you know? And it's like, well, who's looking? Then you get in the car to drive home. How many cans of pop did you have? And he starts at the top and goes down the list. So you either have to take 1 can or you got to lie to your dad. What are you going to do? I didn't want to take the chance. I took 1 can of knee-high grape. That was my favorite. And so we had to take naps on Sunday afternoon when we weren't at family reunions, being restricted on our sugar intake. And Dad and Mom would force us to fall asleep. You ever try to force a kid to fall asleep? There's ways to do it. It's tricky. Without using drugs, I'm talking here. And so every Sunday we went to church, went to Sunday school, stopped at McDonald's or KFC and had lunch, went home, took a nap. And if we didn't do any work, didn't do anything. But yet, my dad, out of all the occupations in the world to choose where you wouldn't have to work on Sunday, Dad decided to be a dairy farmer, where you have to work on Sunday, right? So I could never understand, how do you balance it all out? But now I understand. I understand what they were getting at. Keeping the Sabbath isn't about not drinking sugar or not playing softball or not working in the fields. Keeping the Sabbath is resting in the work that Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. It means we're no longer working for our salvation. You observe the Sabbath rest by resting in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross on your behalf. And we quit the busy work. We quit the religious stuff. And we worship and we focus on our Creator and on the work that Jesus did on the cross for us. That's what it means. And so, when Jesus had done all of that, he sat down. And then it says in verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. That's off in the future. That's off into the eternal kingdom of God. We won't need preachers, remember? We said we won't need people to teach us the word of God because we'll know it in full, okay? You won't need a brother teaching a brother or a sister teaching a sister. We'll already understand. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now I know in part, then I will know in full. Paul says, now I just see kind of cloudily in a mirror. And then when we get to the book of Revelation, we get to the very end, chapter 21, one chapter before the end, and it tells us in this new kingdom that God is preparing for us. John says, behold, I saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, right? And he who is seated on the throne, says in verse 4 or 5, says, I am making everything new. And it says that there'll be no more, or I will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more sorrow, no crying, no death, no pain. He who is seated on the throne says, behold, I am making everything new. Can we comprehend that? David Crowder said, I can't comprehend all these things. You know something? We cannot comprehend it because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, neither eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor can the mind comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love him. So what does that tell us? You know what that tells us? Number one, it says that everything here is temporary. We live in a temporary society, a temporary world. Jesus said, store up your treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrode and destroy. Secondly, it tells us that we have the best retirement plan in the universe. It's out of this universe, right? Because we have all of the riches of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us all throughout the book of Ephesians, are our inheritance. That's what we have now, and that's what we have waiting for us. And so we see, we're going to see later in Hebrews chapter 10, that these crazy Christians joyously let them come in and confiscate their possessions and their land and everything else because they would not compromise their stand for Jesus Christ. Okay? Because they knew that God had something better in store for them. But I'm jumping ahead. Now, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We talked about the Holy of Holies, right? Holy of Holies, and people say, oh, Holy of Holies, keep talking about the Holy of Holies. But this is why. In the Old Testament tabernacle and later in the temple, they had an outer court. Everybody came into the outer court with their sacrifices. And then they had an inner court where the priest would be and where the Jews would bring their sacrifices there. And then they had a Holy of Holies. That was the inner court. And that was behind the curtain. And when the priest went into that place, he went in alone, and he went in once a year, and he carried a basin of blood with him as a sacrifice for his sins and for the sins of his people. And the people waited outside in fear and trepidation, because if his sacrifice was not pleasing to God, then the priest would be killed. And if the priest was killed, they had a rope tied around his ankle so they could drag him out so somebody else didn't have to go in there and suffer death as well. And when the priest came out, there was a big celebration, right? So The temple, the tabernacle and the temple, the outer court is our body. The inner court is our mind. The Holy of Holies is our spirit. Remember, we talked about that. Everybody has a physical body. Everybody has a mind. And the mind is where we process things. It's where we have our creative ideas. It's where it's where engineers are made, if you will. Scientists, preachers, farmers. You process things and you come to conclusions. You analyze, and this is what you do. It's where musicians excel in that part. But that's the mind. That's the soul, we call it. The spirit is the Holy of Holies that the temple talks about. It's the inner sanctum of the human being. And there's only one way into the inner sanctum, and that's through Jesus Christ. And that's what this is saying. He opened the way so that we can come into there with confidence. And in that inner sanctum is where we find the answers to life. Things like, why am I here? And things like, who am I? And things like, what's the world coming to, right? So if you say, who am I? Then we find God reveals to us who we are. And we go to Genesis 1:26, and it says there that God took the dust of the earth and he formed it together and he made man. And he breathed into man, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and he became a living being. And it says before that, that God said, let us make man in our image. And so in the image of God made he them, male and female. Okay? And then later it says that God saw that the man needed a companion. And so he put him to sleep and he took a rib. One rib from Adam, the Lord did take. Remember that song by J.T. Adams? Couldn't spare much more for woman's sake. That's how it goes. Only one rib was all Adam could give up. And it says that God formed the woman around Adam, around that rib, and then he brought her to Adam. And what did Adam say, Chad? Well done. I think he's like, wow, whew, way to go. He had a wife. It was awesome. And they went forth and they multiplied. But then we go on and we see, like I mentioned in the 139th Psalm, where God says, he made us in the secret place. He wove us together in our mother's womb. Every muscle, every bone, every ligament, every organ, our hearts, our lungs, he put us together. And so we're made in his image. Every day is numbered for us. God formed us. So who am I? Well, obviously I'm something special to God, right? Why am I here? Well, we find in the scriptures we're here to what? To worship God, to bring glory and honor to him, right? So we find out our purposes for life. What's the world coming to? We find out from the scriptures, we see that all of this will end, that everything here is temporary, and that God has in store for those who love him great things. We have this great retirement plan, if you will, and it's all waiting for us, and it's out of this world. So we're here by God's design. We're here to do God's will. We're here to worship God, and we're to make sure we don't get too focused on the here and now. Be in the world, but not of the world, the Apostle John said. Or was that Jesus? Anyway, it's in the Bible. And because of that, we don't have to stand in fear and trepidation when we enter into that inner holy sanctum of the human spirit. We go in with confidence, it says here. Because a new and living way has been opened up through Jesus Christ. So let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience and have our bodies washed with pure water. And then let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. This was last Sunday. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. So we're to spur one another on. How do you do that? you're supposed to do it in love and kindness, right? You ever spur, you ride a horse and spur it on in love and kindness? Usually you're kind of mad, right? Because the horse isn't doing what you want. It's like, then you're yelling at the horse for rearing up. Now, he says, let us gather together just like we're doing, but what's the reason for gathering together? Right here. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I'm going to jump ahead to the assignment. I'll come back to it, but I want you to know, because this is where the assignment comes from. This week, either by letter, Vicki needs more business in the Winslow Post Office. They want to keep that open. Either by U.S. Postal Service, by text message or email. Sorry, Vicki, I had to say it. You can't. It's not a phone call. It has to be in writing. You are to encourage someone, preferably someone in our congregation, someone who is discouraged for some reason, someone who maybe isn't even discouraged, but maybe you feel like that person could use some encouraging. Because our times together are not to discourage, are not to, you know, we don't come together on Sundays or Wednesdays or special occasions so we can air all of our grievances, right? You don't come and say, well, you know, why'd you do this or why'd you do that? We come to encourage one another. And I want to tell you what putting that in writing does to a person. I write a newspaper column every week for the Village Voices in Lena, and I love doing it, and I do it for nothing. The guy, well, never mind, I won't tell you what the original deal was. Let's just say I'm still waiting for him to come through. And it had to do with you, not me. Anyway, us. So I get a letter from some guy. Every now and then I get an email from people that read it, and the guy says, I read you every week. He says, sometimes your columns are really hokey. And I'm like, hokey? Who uses the word hokey? I mean, that was like from the 70s. So that tells me the guy's about my age, okay? And then he says, but I like it a lot of times too. And then he asked me some question about something I wrote about. So I wrote him back and I thanked him sincerely, because even though it maybe wasn't completely uplifting, it was encouraging to know that the guy read it and he thought enough of it to send a note, right? A few weeks ago, we got a letter from a dear friend of ours from years back who we had a falling out with over some issues here. And we tried to resolve it, and finally we parted ways cordially, friendly, but not like it used to be. And all of a sudden in the mail, we get a letter, and my wife gets it. She's like, well, what's this? And she's holding it up to the light to try to read through it. I'm like, well, let's just open it up. We'll figure it out. We might not want to read it. I'm like, yes, we do want to read it. And it was a beautiful letter that took us back 10, 12 years ago. And it was like we were completely restored to where we had left off. And I felt that it was inspired by God's Spirit to mend that broken bridge. And that's what letters, that's what notes of encouragement can do. And that's why the writer says your times together should be times of encouragement, because the day is fast approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning, we're to today's message. Everybody turn around and look at the clock. If you're a Packer fan, we got till 7:30 tomorrow night. I know, those jokes get old in a hurry, don't they? If we deliberately keep on sinning, he says, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifices for sin is left. Now, what he's talking about here is if we purposely, continuously, willfully go on sinning. He's not talking about those times when you mess up, when you scrape your arm, smash your hand against something, and all of a sudden a profanity comes out. I mean, I'm not saying that's okay. But usually when that happens, we feel bad, right? And we go to the Lord and we say, I confess, I don't know why that keeps happening all the time, but it does, and I'm sorry, I don't want to be like that. And God takes that sin away. This is talking about a willful, sinful habit that you do, you know it's wrong, but you continue to do it just because you want to, because you want to please self more than you want to please God. So, If that's the case, he says there's no sacrifice for sins left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So this willful sin the writer is talking about is exactly the same situation that the Hebrews faced in chapter 6. There's a certain judgment ahead, the writer says. Only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And so he argues here from the less to the greater. And if this were true, he says, even under the shadow of the law, if someone violated even these pictures of Christ and his work and he suffered death at the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much more will he be accountable if he knowingly and deliberately violates the reality which is Jesus Christ? How much more if he violates the reality? And this kind of sin, he goes on to point out, always involves three things. First, he says, is the trampling of the Son of God underfoot. And so the writer deliberately chooses a title for Jesus that emphasizes his right as Lord over life. He says, the Son of God. There's a consistent refusal to buckle under and to acknowledge Jesus' right to govern your life. That's the first thing. Secondly, there is the profaning, the disrespect of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's presuming to approve what God condemns. Verse 29, it is to insist that our efforts to serve God should be accepted by him. And even though he said they are not acceptable, and it is to insist that our religious activity should be enough when God has said these things have all been set aside in the death of Jesus Christ. And that is profaning the blood by which we are sanctified. It's saying the blood wasn't enough. The death of Christ wasn't enough. We need to do more, right? You need to follow these ordinances. You need to follow these rituals. You need to follow these traditions. Jesus' death wasn't enough. It's his death plus whatever we tell you you need to do. That's profaning the blood of Christ. And then the third thing, and the most serious of all, is insulting or outraging the Spirit of grace, the last part of verse 29. And this is to treat with indifference that leading or that voice, you might say, or even the pleading of the Spirit of God. It's to insult the Holy Spirit. And this is what this means, is perhaps someone has heard the way of salvation. Perhaps they've grown up in the teachings of Christianity and they get to the point of adulthood or whatever where they can make their own decisions and they turn their back on that. And they say, right now I want to live for myself. And so you go and you talk to that person. You say, how are you living? How's your spiritual life? And they say, well, not so good. I know I shouldn't be living like this, but this is why I'm living right now, and maybe someday I'll come back to the Lord. And people will say that. People will say that to get you off of their back, or just so you know, they're not hiding anything. But that's who the writer is talking about here. That's insulting the Spirit of grace. That's really blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And it's refusing to yield to God's will. Everything that Jesus did here is refusing to accept that and to live by that. And so the writer goes on here and he says in verse 31, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, to put yourself into the hands of the living Christ is to trust him and obey him and to believe that he is truth, and therefore you follow him and you do what he says. But it's one thing to put yourself into the hands of the living Christ, but to fall into the hands of the living God when you've professed one thing but have now consistently and deliberately refused to obey it, that's quite another thing altogether. It's a fearful thing. And we need to heed these words because there's a superficial concept of God that says that God is one who sort of winks at our sin and slaps us on the back, and he says, well, everything's fine, you don't need to worry, I'm with you to the end no matter what. And that's the danger of abusing God's grace, which I think we do too much of. You know, the Bible says that God's grace is greater than all of our sin, right? We sing those songs. And then we get this mindset, do what you want, you can be forgiven later. And people say, that's not the mindset, but it kind of is. But Paul says in Romans 6, he says, what shall we say then in light of God's grace? Shall we go on sinning that his grace may abound? And then he gives the strongest negative in the Greek language, and he says, absolutely not. There is no way you can profess to be a believer and go on sinning in order to take advantage of God's grace. That goes against everything that God has expressed himself as being and everything that we're taught. Absolutely not. In John, the apostle, the end of the New Testament, he says, if you say that you're a believer but you go on sinning, you're a liar. And God's truth is not in you. But then he says, but if you do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who goes before the Father. So what he's saying is just what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You see how it all comes together? If you continue in this sinful lifestyle, but you say you're a Christian, you're just a flat-out liar. Pretty strong words. But if you do happen to sin, you know, you do these things, we have an advocate. We can confess them and we can be forgiven. But it's not a way of life. It's not a habit. It's the exception. And so, we come quickly, I'll close out here with these last few verses. Verse 32, remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possession. They joyfully let them confiscate their property. They joyfully suffered. They joyfully went to prison. That's what I mean. They were kind of crazy that way. But yet, we might be called to do that. We live in a time where we're going to have to take a stand. It goes against the grain of society, against the grain of our culture, the whole biblical teaching. Will we joyfully let them do these things? The writer says that their Christian years were marked by love and joy and hope despite the hardships and the persecutions. And so, then he says, so don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. In old-fashioned terminology, that's just saying, hang in there and be tough, right? Be tough. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So, if your way sometimes seems hard and difficult, it might be lonely and exposed to criticism of others, but the writer says, do not despair, don't lose hope, don't give up. This pattern has been predicted, and that's part of Christian living today, just like it's always been. If you live by faith, and if you accept what this word says as true, if you're counting on his strength to bring about all that he promises, then as you live by faith, and not by circumstances and not by outward appearances, but by faith in what God's word has revealed, then you will reach the goal. Now, I'm going to close again with the assignment. And some people like the assignments, some people don't. In fact, if I go a week or two without assignment, I actually get people saying, we need assignments, right? So that's just the thing in us. We want that stuff. Drop a note this week, one of three ways, by letter, preferably by letter with a postage stamp on it, preferably drive to Winslow and mail it in their box, an email or a text message, and encourage someone. Send a note of encouragement to someone. And you don't have to think hard. In fact, I would say whatever name is in your mind right now, take that as the Holy Spirit's guide and send them a note. And then see what happens. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for all this great, great doctrine. And I thank you that Jesus has opened the way so we can know the mysteries of life and we can understand the mysteries of you and who you are, and you can work and live in us in great and wonderful ways. I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll have you stand, and since you were so patient and long-suffering, persevering, tough, we're going to sing, "These Are the Days of Elijah."